You know, 2 years ago, we said goodbye to my grandfather on my mom's side. He passed away. He was a World War II veteran. He was a POW in Italy. So he had, you know, a lot of recollection of the war, and he lived through that. And as he passed, you know, I started to think that as more and more from that generation do pass away, as a country, we're losing the consciousness of what it meant to be a country at war. Now, I know today you could still say that we're a country at war. We have soldiers fighting in other locales who are in harm's way. So I'm not dismissing that. But if anyone lived through World War II, which I didn't, of course, but you know that the experience of the country during World War II was very different than any of the future conflicts that we had. Even Vietnam, which was a, you know, huge cultural shaper and phenomenon of the country, nothing really measures up to what things were like during World War II, because no matter who you were, if you lived in this country during that time, you were at war. Even if you didn't cross the Atlantic or the Pacific to go fight, you were involved in equipping the United States Army to battle its enemies in the world. Now, there were all kinds of changes in the way people lived. You just couldn't go and drive as however long you liked. They had caps on how far you were supposed to drive because they didn't want you to wear out your tires. They didn't want you to use too much gasoline because you needed those resources to keep the war machine going. Consumer goods that we take for granted every day, coffee, sugar, these things were limited too. Now, what would you guys do without your coffee resources, right? But it was a very different time. Everybody was asked to join in, to be a part of that. And I don't think the country's ever been at war like it was during that time. And imagine if you lived in England, it was even a much different experience because we didn't have bombs going off in our country. But in England, you know, they really experienced that war in a very close and personal way, in a way that made everybody make sacrifices. But today, when I woke up today, we live in relative peace, don't we? So I could look around my neighborhood and think, wow, this is really a pleasant place to be. And I didn't really feel a lot of those sacrifices, even though we do have soldiers abroad. It doesn't usually tax most of us very much, does it? Relative peace is nice to live in. But as Scripture tells us, when we woke up today, we didn't quite wake up to the place of relative peace we thought we did. Because according to Scripture, we were born in the middle of an ancient war between two foes who've been going at it for way, way longer than we've been around. And we're a part of that. And so we're going to try to gain a new perspective today, or at least remember a perspective that maybe we've already learned. To do so, we're going to look at Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. You can turn there now. This is a very well-known passage. It's called the Armor of God passage, because it talks about the armor of God. It's one of those scriptures that people tend to memorize a fair amount. And it's also a scripture that gets taught in Sunday school classes to children quite a bit. Not because it's necessarily really easy to understand, but because it's very visual. You know, everybody can read this passage and imagine a soldier in their minds. Now, Paul specifically had Roman soldiers in mind. You know, I think I've seen churches that have sort of crossed over the imagery and gone to medieval knights, because that's armor too. But Roman soldiers were equipped with armor, and when Paul wrote this passage, the people who read it had surely seen Roman soldiers before, because Paul, everywhere where Paul wrote and everywhere Paul ministered, was under the power of the Roman Empire. So they knew what Roman soldiers looked like, and that was the image they would have had in their minds. One reason I love the book of Ephesians is it's a big picture book. Paul starts off in the cosmos. He's talking about things that have happened in eternity past, God's plans that he's going to bring to fruition in creation, all of creation, not just in human hearts, not just in local communities of people, but across the board. It's going to reach past even what we can see of creation. So Paul's talking about all those different things, and then as he starts to bring it back down to the individual, he has these sort of passages that really apply very specifically to local groups of believers and how they're supposed to live in light of what God's doing in the entire world. And so he's winding down his letter when we get to Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. Let me read it for you. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with everything, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. So when Paul opens that up in verse 10, he says, finally, be strong in the Lord. When someone tells you you need to be strong, you know that something hard, difficult, or challenging is going to be happening, don't you? Rarely are you on your way to a party or some sort of like fun or picnic or some sort of fun event, even vacation, and somebody tells you, you know what? As you're going out, you need to be strong. Well, I guess it would depend on the family and the vacation, right? Sometimes we do need lots of strength on family vacations. But for the most part, these are things that we look forward to, right? So no one tells you be strong when you're doing something you enjoy. So Paul's tipping us off, look, something really hard is going to be happening to you, and you need to be ready. All right, then he says, well, be strong in the Lord. Really, what he means by that, how you can kind of rephrase that, is be strong in God's strength. He's not telling us, well, you need to dig deep down inside yourself and find some inner strength to deal with the situation. He's telling you all the strength you need is available to you through God. All right, this is not your own strength you're going to be fighting this battle with. God has provided you with the strength. You need to find God's strength to deal with this difficult situation that's coming. All right, so we move to verse 12. Well, as you're probably even, or verse 11, but as you start thinking about this challenge, and you have to imagine that when Paul wrote these letters, it wasn't like everybody had their own copy and they were reading it like you could. These things often were read because, you know, it was very difficult to make multiple copies of these. So a lot of times this would be read in a setting like this, where in the church service you would have sat down with Paul's letter when you received it, and you would have read through the whole thing as a community of believers. All right, so you can see sort of everything else, but if you're just sitting there listening and you're hearing, okay, we need to be strong, you're thinking, okay, something's going to happen here. So some questions are forming in your mind. What's going to happen? What's so difficult? What's so hard that we need to find strength for? All right? And what does it mean to be strong in the Lord? How do we be strong in the Lord? These are some questions that you're going to start asking yourself. And so Paul's going to answer those. So in verse 11, Paul says, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. So put on the full armor of God is really a parallel thought to be strong in God's strength. They're saying there are two ways to say the same thing. So if you want to be strong in God's strength, you put on the armor of God. Now, this armor of God is going to be an extended metaphor that we're going to look at, okay? So we have to sort of understand that there's a little bit of abstract thought going on here. So we're going to need to sort of work through this and figure out, okay, so how do we literally put on the armor of God, okay? How do we actually do that in our lives? It sounds easy to do. You know, you can put on all the pieces very easily. But what does this really mean for us as Christians? All right. So we're going to, two observations, though, that Paul calls it the armor of God. Number one, if it's God's armor, then it's given to us by God, okay? So again, this is God's strength that we're dealing with. This is God's provision for us. But think about that. Here we are, as we'll find out, locked in this battle. We're on God's side, and God puts us in the middle of this. Now, it's different for, like, you know, a president or a general to put his soldiers into harm's way. No general or president can guarantee the victory, right? I mean, they sort of need to send out their troops and see what happens, and they hope that they win. This is not the way it is with God, is it? We sure hope it's not. No, with God, we feel like the victory is guaranteed. Scripture says that. The battle has already won in the sense that God's going to finish this. There's no doubt about that. But the fact that God sends us out there reflects the idea that God wants us to be participants in this battle. He could end it like that. But he calls us to be part of this conflict. He's ordained it. So that can make you feel a little bit funny about God, can it? Because, you know, if he could finish this so easily, why are we in the middle of this? But it always seems that when it comes to the redemption of humanity, we could say, well, who created the mess to begin with? We did, right? I mean, it wasn't, and we could say, well, Satan did it and Satan had a role in it, but it was really our disobedience, our rebellion against God that started this whole mess. And so even though God has finished and provided all the resources for us to be reconciled to him through Jesus Christ, he still called for us to be part of the making right of everything. He wants us to be part of that, okay? So we need to recognize that. This battle is something that God wants us to be a part of. It's not just something that, well, God says, well, I can't control that. I guess you guys are just stuck here. God has ordained it for you to be part of this battle. All right. Well, now we start getting into the idea of who this struggle is against. Paul says that you, in verse 11, that you need to stand against the devil's schemes, and that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Now that phrase in verse 12, all those different people or powers that he mentions a few times in Colossians as well. People always have a hard time understanding it. Who are these? What is Paul talking about here? Because it really sounds like not just Satan, but this whole hierarchy of spiritual beings that are locked into the struggle as well. So he does name the devil or Satan there. So we know Satan's involved, but there's a whole litany of other beings here. Now, when some people read that, they think, well, that sounds an awful lot like he's talking about like human rulers and authorities, at least the first part. When he goes against spiritual beings in the heavenly realms, clearly we know he's not talking about human beings there. But is he talking at least a little bit when he talks about, you know, the powers of this dark world? Can we understand that as actual human rulers? Now, the Ephesians would have had that temptation. You know what happened in Ephesus when Paul first started preaching the gospel and people really started turning to Christ? There was a riot. It was started by idol makers, actually, because it must have been that what was happening in Ephesus was so profound that social changes were happening as the gospel was preached. Ephesus was a big city that had temples, and they had a lot of people who made idols for those temples. And these idol makers felt like their business was being threatened, because when people turned to Christ, they turned away from idols. No more selling idols. Their pocketbooks were taking a hit. And so they start this riot, and they try to get they really bring the Christians under fire. And it's possible the Christians are going to either be killed or imprisoned or something. And finally, all kinds of dies down, and the Roman ruler, the guy who's tour of in charge of the city, says, guys, let's stop having this riot. We have no real reason to have this riot. If you have a charge against anyone, you know, let's do it the proper way and go through court. So a very wise person sort of intervened, but I think the Ephesian Christians understood we're like this close to being persecuted here. So they could have easily understood that their enemy was these people. But Paul's clear that no, it's not. It's not these idol makers who might want to kill you or get rid of you. All right, it's not them. And it's not even necessarily the Roman emperor. No, our struggle goes deeper than that, to unseen spiritual forces. It's important for us to realize, too, I don't know that Christians always are able to understand that the enemy isn't other people. And that sometimes in our zeal to see God's will done in this world, we sometimes target people, don't we? I don't think I have to reach too far to give you examples of how this happens. And, you know, our church doesn't necessarily have that sort of mentality for the most part. But it's easy to blame politicians or unwed mothers or people who have abortions or homosexuals or a whole list of other people and say, these are the problem with our country. These are who we're fighting against. No. That's not who we're fighting against here. We're called to be in the struggle against things that aren't flesh and blood. And it's interesting that he says you gotta take your stand against the devil's schemes. Because it's not sounding like he's like, you know, Satan's out there, you gotta go pick a fight with him. What he's making it sound like is Satan's gonna come bring the battle to you. Whether you want it to or not, it's coming to your doorstep. Which was a reality that a lot of people had to deal with in World War II, wasn't it? I mean, after World War I, a lot of countries in Europe, especially England, you know, they wanted to keep peace, and you could see why. World War I was devastating. You know, here was devastating too, but it was much more devastating in Europe. There's so many more lives lost. And so they had to decide, look, this Hitler guy, are we going to actually, you know, take a stand against him, or are we just going to, you know, try to keep the peace? And for a while they did try to keep the peace, and just never worked, you know, because he kept going over the lines that they would draw. All right, it's the same thing with Satan. The battle's coming to us. We don't have the luxury of deciding, of waiting to see if this is going to happen, if this battle is actually going to take place. It's here. All right, that's what Paul means when he says, you've got to take a stand. All right, let's talk about Satan a little bit. Now, you know, in churches, for the most part, we assume his existence. You might be surprised to find out how little Scripture actually tells us about him. Scripture kind of assumes his existence. It doesn't always give us a detailed origin story. You know, like when you learn about some sort of superhero or supervillain, they give you the origin story, that's the first thing. We don't really get a great sense for Satan's origin story. There's a little thing in Revelation 12, you can read, and you think it's talking about Satan. It's talking about a dragon who pulls down these stars from heaven, who's fighting up in the heavens, is thrown down to the earth. So from that, and some passages that are a little bit sketchy, admittedly, in Ezekiel and Isaiah, where the writers there are talking about human rulers, and people have seen parallels, maybe some spiritual imagery to Satan. But for the most part, we have the sense of what he's done, but we don't know everything about him, in other words, okay? He's an angelic being, from all we can decide, who decided that he was bigger than God, or that he should be worshipped on par with God, and he rebelled against God, and he took a whole bunch of people, angelic beings, with him. So we call them fallen angels or demons or whatever. You know, and Satan is a very, people love making movies about Satan, about these evil forces too. There's a lot of, like, you know, really interesting ideas out there. And most of them are just based on nothing, really. They're just creative nonsense. They're not based on Scripture. So if you've seen movies about Satan, they've probably not depicted him quite the way he really is. As Scripture tells us, he masquerades as an angel of light. So he likes to pretend that he's good. He likes us to make us think that he's good. So we have to wonder, though, what are Satan's purposes in this world? What's he up to? And we all think that Satan's losing in the end and going down. I don't know that Satan believes that or not. He might know that he's going to lose. He might not believe it either, though. I don't know, maybe he's deluded, maybe he, you know, it's pretty stupid to think that you can beat God, right? Especially when you got thrown down so handily. But whatever the case, whether he believes that he's going to beat God in the end or not, he has put in his crosshairs God's prized possession, which is his people. All right, so Satan has put in his crosshairs humanity. So we see him in Eden as the serpent tempting Adam and Eve, getting them to recreate his rebellion, really. He gets them to sort of make themselves equal to God and decide that they're not going to follow God's laws, that they're going to try to become like God. And that's really the temptation in the Garden of Eden. So we look at Satan's purposes. He's really trying to get us to recreate his rebellion, and he's doing whatever he can, seemingly, to thwart or destroy God's purposes in this world. As we look through Scripture, we see three main tactics that Satan has. One is temptation, and the other side of that is accusation. So we see Satan tempting people, and when they fall, he accuses them before God. We have several pictures of Satan accusing people in the Bible. Job, he appears before God, and he says, Job, he's a really righteous guy, but I bet if we started taking some stuff away from him, he wouldn't be so righteous. In fact, he would curse your name. So Satan's trying to accuse Job before God. He's trying to find some grounds where he can look at Job and say, you know what? He's only loyal to you because you give him good stuff. All right, so he is one who tempts, then he accuses. All right, that's one thing that he does. Another thing that he does is deception. He's trying to get us to believe a lie. Scripture calls him the father of all lies. We just said that he masquerades as an angel of light. He's trying to convince us that by doing what he wants, our lives will be better. You see that in Eden, right? Because basically, the serpent comes in. If you remember the exact temptation, he says, if you eat this fruit, you will become like God. You see what the temptation is there? It's not just so they can know good and evil, that they can be like God, that they can be on par with God, equal to God. Okay, that's his temptation. See, he's trying to deceive them. All right, so that's one of his other tactics. So we have temptation, and then we have deception. And then the last one that we can really say that he has is intimidation, which is linked to persecution. All right, the devil is called a roaring lion who's going around like he's going to devour people. So the lion roars. Why does the lion roar? Well, maybe it's because it's going to pounce on you and eat you, but it's also to sort of scare you, right? It's sort of this intimidation factor. So Satan has those ways of working in the world. It's really hard to see, though, where Satan's working, isn't it? Well, because he is unseen. That's why this battle is so hard for us as Christians to actually be engaged in, because we don't see our enemy. Our enemy comes in very hidden and clandestine ways, and we're not aware that he's there and working against us. Now, there are Christians who have pretty much thrown Satan out. They don't believe in Satan anymore. It sounds weird to say believe in Satan, but they don't think that he's real. And you can sort of see why. I mean, it seems kind of silly to be attributing to a lot of evil in this world to this supernatural character, right? It doesn't really sit well with our more scientific and modern mindset. All right. So some people just kind of throw it out altogether. Then you have these other Christians who, you know, attribute everything to Satan. Like everything that happens in their lives is Satan's work. I mean, I literally had a Christian tell me that one time when she was walking up her steps, she tripped on her shoelaces, and that was Satan who tripped her. You know, I mean, she believed that. I mean, I don't know, maybe Satan trips people. Who might say he doesn't? But it seems like, you know, Satan does other bigger stuff than that, right? In fact, one thing I think that we need to understand about Satan is he is into institutional and systemic work. And what I mean by that is he's not just targeting individuals one at a time to pick them off. That's not very efficient, is it? All right, there are far more efficient ways to influence people. And when you look through Scripture, there's a passage in Daniel in particular, I believe it's Daniel 7, where Daniel's praying, and he's asking, he's basically repenting for his people, the Israel, the Jewish people who were in captivity in Babylon, and he's saying he's repenting for them. And he's basically asking for God's forgiveness and to restore them to where they should be. And then an angel shows up while he's praying, which would be a great thing to happen during your prayers, right? Although it actually always ends up being really disturbing to the people who receive the angels. So Daniel kind of drops down, and this angel tells him, look, I was going to come to you sooner, but I got held up, not by traffic, but by this sort of what he calls the Prince of Persia. And he's not talking about the Persian Empire or the video game. He's talking about some spiritual entity that apparently seems like he's a sort of assigned to Persia. All right, this is very sketchy. We don't have much to go on here. But what I can see from that, what I guess about what Satan does is that he sort of has his agents, if you will, sort of influencing larger powers. And so I think his deceptions, his temptations become systemized. They become institutionalized. A good example of that would be racism. Racism is a horrible thing, right? People judge each other just by the color of the skin, often persecute other people just based on what they look like. And racism has been institutionalized in so many different countries. In our country, it was an institution. And I believe that Satan influences people and powers and governments to sometimes get these sinful practices embedded within our culture. Another thing I'd point to is like internet pornography or just the adult film industry, which is such a system. It goes across so many different mediums of communication, and it has become much more accepted. But again, I see it as something as a systemic temptation, that so many people are brought under the temptation of that vice, right? So I do think Satan works in big picture ways, which is not to say that he doesn't, you know, work on, you know, the individual people too. But he's particularly interested, I believe, in creating satanic influence on people. And satanic influence, like, whoa, that sounds so, like, you know, scary and sketchy, right? But actually, it's probably very mundane. If you think about, like, that Satan uses deception. We're allowed the deceptions that we encounter out there today. Think about some of the big picture deceptions that you would encounter. I'll give you a few. One would be that the growing sense that because of our good works or because of our goodness as human beings, we will be accepted by God. That's more and more the case. And more our culture is sort of throwing out the idea of sin, that we're really culpable in any way for our sin before God, that God's just going to wipe it clean and accept us. But Scripture, again and again, affirms us, no. The only thing that can take away our sin is the blood of Jesus Christ. That's it. It's not your good works. It's not anything else. But that deception that we can be good enough to earn God's favor has spread through our culture, hasn't it? And it's funny, as these deceptions spread across, you know, I mean, look, it's not like Christians have always enjoyed a great status within our country. I mean, I know people call the Christian nation, and certainly some people say that Christians have undue influence here. Well, that's their point of view. But as I look at it, I see how Christians have been thought of as kind of silly and stupid in the past. Like, oh, you believe in the Bible. You believe God's doing it. You created the world. And haven't we found that that's not the case? So people sort of just dismiss Christians. But now it's not the same anymore. Christians are actually being vilified. Christians are being treated as a potential enemy. Some of these new atheists, people like Sam Harris, Richard Dawkins, are not just trying to argue and tell you that God does not exist. They are trying to tell you that the world would be a much better place without religion. And since a lot of these guys are from the Western civilization, they're particularly targeting Christianity, though they have no love for other religion as well. But you see the change there? That this deception that I believe that Satan has influenced to put into society has now created a scenario where, we are inching closer towards persecution of Christians across the board, okay? Do you see how that works? All right, that's just a theory I have. I can't prove that. That's the thing, when you try to CSI Satan, he doesn't leave a trail because he's not visible. He's not flesh and blood. So it's really hard to do any sort of DNA testing or any of that kind of stuff. But I believe that if we were to peel back the layer of the spiritual world, we would discover that Satan is responsible for far more of these things than we would like to think, okay? I don't know that he trips us going up our steps, but I do believe that he is very interested in leading the church astray, especially on a very macro level, okay? Which brings us, to the idea that we need to take our stand. And how do we do that? Well, we put on the armor of God. All right, so this is a little metaphor that Paul draws up. And there are different pieces to the armor of God. We have the helmet of salvation. We have the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth. We have the shield of faith. We have shoes fitted with the readiness of the gospels. It doesn't really work as a nice little phrase there, but I guess we'll call it gospel shoes. And the sword of the Spirit. Okay, these are the different pieces of the armor of God. Now, sometimes when people look at the armor of God, they try to figure out, well, why is helmet associated with salvation? I think that's kind of a waste of time, personally, because I don't know that we can really uncover why Paul thought to associate helmet with salvation as opposed to righteousness, all right? I don't think that's the trail we need to follow when we try to understand this passage, all right? What we do need to look for bigger patterns here. How do these different pieces fit together? What kind of picture is Paul painting here? Because this is very abstract, isn't it? We don't literally have a shield or these pieces that we can put on. So we need to sort of understand and unpack what Paul means. So as I try to look at the bigger patterns here, I'm just going to strip out the actual armor pieces. I'm not going to say helmet or breastplate. I'm just going to say, look, we got salvation, we have faith, we have righteousness, we have truth, we have gospel, we have spirit. How do these things fit together? Now, they all have distinct meanings, don't they? We could say that, each one of these is different from the others. But there's a lot of overlap too, isn't there? I mean, think about righteousness, for instance. Righteousness could refer to two different things here. It could refer to our own righteousness. In other words, we, stand against Satan by doing good works, by becoming more and more like Christ. That's one way to understand righteousness. Or we could understand righteousness as coming from God. All right? That this is Christ's righteousness given to us as a gift, by grace. We receive this righteousness. We are... All our sins are washed away, and we're credited with the good things that Christ has done. Okay? That's also what Paul could mean. So what does he mean? He might mean both, to be honest. I would probably lean towards the idea that he's talking about righteousness that comes from God, because that's very much a Pauline thought. He thinks about that quite a bit. But I think Paul fully anticipated that as we are given Christ's righteousness to sort of cover our account and make us look good before God and be accepted, that he's also acknowledging that God is changing us, transforming us, that we should be becoming better people. We should be being made in Christ's likeness. All right, so I wouldn't rule out either one, but I would lean towards the idea that he's talking about God's righteousness here. Well, how do we get God's righteousness? This is an easy question if you're Paul. By faith. You receive God's righteousness by grace through faith. It's totally by faith, not of your works. You can't boast about it. You can't brag about it. It's not yours. It's a gift. And it's given to you by believing in Jesus Christ. Okay? So the idea of righteousness is closely related to faith. You don't have righteousness without faith. All right, well, let's look at some of these other elements. Salvation. Salvation refers to the entire process of us being brought out of the kingdom of darkness as sinners and brought into the kingdom of light as people who are redeemed by God, forgiven, made into his people. It's the entire process. Well, what does salvation involve? It involves being given God's righteousness. That's one of the first steps. It's initiated by faith. You see, all these things are linked. You bring in truth. Truth is linked to those two. All right? This is the truth. This is the truth about God revealed through Jesus Christ. That's our revelation that we've been given. That's truth. That we are not made right by obeying the law, by being good people. We are made right through Christ. That's truth. Okay? So again, that's related too. We talk about the gospel shoes, or however you want to phrase it. The gospel is truth. It's the good news about Jesus Christ, what has happened through Jesus Christ. Then the sword of the Spirit, well, the Spirit's really the one who initiates a new life in us. He's the one who brings the goodness of Christ and deposits it in us. All right, the Spirit is sort of the agent where God enters our lives and we are started to made into his likeness. We are saved through the Spirit. The Spirit's work, you can never take out the Spirit's work. If we are saved by the power of Jesus Christ, we have the Spirit living in us. And of course, Paul also associates the Spirit with the Word of God. So when we hear the Word of God, we should think about that dynamically. It's not just having the Bible in front of us. It's Scripture, but it's Scripture, the revealed truths about God that are brought to life in us by the Spirit, okay? It's not just objective. It's not just subjective. It's both subjective and objective. All these things kind of are brought together by the Spirit. All right, so I don't know how much of that you got, but I just want you to understand that all these things are related, okay? Paul's not trying to piece out, like, well, you could be in the army or the battle and you could just have the shield of faith, but you might be missing the breastplate of righteousness. It all goes together, okay? So he's just helping them understand that through the gospel, understanding the gospel is how we are fitted to stand against Satan. I really think if you would ask Paul this direct question, all right, Paul, how do we really put on the armor of God? All right, no more metaphors. Just tell me. Tell me the truth. I think he would tell you it's by understanding the gospel, by coming to know it more completely and fully, by being bathed in the gospel. And so you understand that you are being saved by Jesus Christ, by faith, because he is truth. And we have his righteousness. And that we need to be part of the process of bringing that good news to the world. I think that's what Paul would say. If you understand the gospel, the more you understand it, the more you will be dressed in the armor of God. Does that make sense? And let me show you how knowing the gospel about what Jesus has done would help you stand up against Satan's schemes. Right? If Satan is trying to deceive you, well, you have truth. So when people say, well, you know, you don't need to believe in Jesus. You can just be made right with God by being a good person. Well, you have truth. You have the gospel. You know, I'll tell you, Jesus wouldn't have come from heaven to earth and go to the cross and suffer there if there were some easier way. If you could just be a pretty okay person and that was it, why would Jesus ever come that far to save us? So the gospel in every way contradicts the idea that we can be saved by our own goodness. All right? And then you think about tempt. So that's how the knowing the gospel will help you deal with deception, because it's truth. And you measure every other idea, every other philosophy that starts to creep into your life. You judge by the gospel. You say, does this fit the ideas of the gospel? And when you see it doesn't, then you have to reject it, and you can no longer live by it. Okay. So if you look at some of Satan's other tactics, deception. Remember, temptation was one of them too, wasn't it? All right, this one's a little bit trickier, but Paul would understand that the more you understand the gospel of what Jesus has done for you, the more you'll be made into Christ's likeness. You'll be transformed. The gospel will bear fruit in your life. The Spirit will bear fruit in your life. And you will be more like Christ. And so the more you are plugging into the gospel, meditating on the gospel, trying to understand the gospel, asking for God to help you understand it in new ways, the more you'll be able to overcome temptation, because you'll be made into Jesus' likeness. And you'll also be able to expose temptations for what they are, right? Because if Satan's temptations are always sort of linked with deception, you know, when Satan comes and tells us in some way, shape, or form that we would enjoy life more if we put aside this whole living for Jesus thing, we can look at the gospel and understand that this is fullness right here. Christ came to give us life and to give it to us in full. And so we can evaluate those temptations and those deceptions so we can expose them. All right, what was the last tactic we had? Intimidation, right? Well, I should kind of cover accusation, right? Because that was a little sort of linked with temptation, that Satan tempts us and accuses us. We will not always do what is right. You may have noticed that about yourself. I have, too. That we sometimes sin, don't we? And Satan would have us believe that when we cross that line into transgression, that we are condemned before God. But as Scripture tells us, there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. That if we repent and turn from our sin, we are forgiven. The gospel says that. So we can know that when Satan accuses us, why we're made right with God has nothing to do with who we are. It's everything about Jesus. And so we hold on to that truth. And even when we become depressed and we feel like we don't belong here, we have no business doing church things or being with God, we can reject those thoughts because we know it's not true. Jesus has made a way. And so the last tactic of intimidation or persecution even, well, the gospel tells us that, you know what, our security is assured in heaven. We don't fear what men can do to us, or women. We don't fear what any human being can do to us because we know this is not all that there is. We know that there's life beyond this. There's resurrection. And so we don't become afraid. We don't back away from living out the lives that Jesus has called us to just because we're afraid we're going to get into trouble or that people are going to be mad at us or not like us or anything else. We can put aside all of that because we know what we are called to be and what we are called to do through Christ. So that's how knowing the gospel, which I think is the same thing as putting on the armor of God, will rescue us and help us take our stand against Satan. And I really do want us to take away another fact today, though, not just what it means to put on the armor of God, which I gave you a few ideas that I really do think that we need to keep drinking in the gospel. We just need to consume it in every way that we can. And that has a lot to do with consuming Scripture, not just reading it, but meditating on it, praying about it, ingesting it, bringing it to our lives. That's why we're doing this whole Bible in a year thing, all right? We think the Bible's kind of important here. We want you to read it. We want you to know it, because a lot of people, they haven't seen a lot of it. How can you know stuff that you haven't even read or ever understood? So we want you guys to come into a deeper understanding of the gospel. All right, that just needs to happen for you to put on the armor of God. Okay, and you need to be praying before God. I just told you the two basic applications. Like, why did I even preach this sermon? I basically just told you to read the Bible and pray at the end, right? But this whole thing was pointless. But, you know, we need to come into a moment where we're really interacting with God about Scripture and about our lives, not just throwing up some requests, but really coming before God and really wrestling with Him about what life is, about the deceptions that we see in this world and the philosophies that are creeping in. And we need the Spirit's work to help us see where we are entangled in these deceptions. So we get entangled by this. And we don't even know that we're captive and we get caught. But more than that, just knowing the gospel, understanding, come to a deeper understanding, I hope you understand that as Christians, we need to adopt a wartime mentality. You know, for this message, I actually contemplating, like, you know, coming in from the side, I was going to have, like, camouflage, and I was going to put on face paint. It just seemed too gimmicky, though. I just, like, I had enough. I had all I could do to find this shirt today to wear. So I figured, I won't do any costuming. But really want you to understand that we are at war today. We don't like thinking about this as Christians because, you know, we're kind of sensitive to the whole us against them mentality that sometimes Christians sort of seem to exude. So we don't want to do that. We want to move away from that. But yeah, it's here. This is war. And just like in World War II, all of these people who lived in this country were forced to make sacrifices. We need to be ready to make sacrifices. A.W. Tozer wrote a book. A.W. Tozer is a very influential writer in my spiritual life, actually. I don't know how many of you know A.W. Tozer. He wrote a very famous book called The Pursuit of God. He wrote some other books, too. They're not as well known. One of those books that he wrote was called Life, Battlefield or Playground. That was his title. And I didn't agree with everything he said there. He did get a little, what I consider extreme. But he definitely asked the question, What do you think this life is? Do you think this life is for your entertainment? Is this basically a big fun house that we're just supposed to, or amusement park? It's not a good metaphor for me because I hate amusement parks, but you know, most people are supposed to like them, I guess, right? I don't know what there's to like, but whatever. So is this life about finding as much amusement for yourself as you can? Because when you go to an amusement park, that's what your goal is, right? I'm going to find as much fun here as I can, whether through eating, through riding the rides, through doing whatever. I'm going to get as much fun as I can out of this. Or do we look at life as a place where, you know, it's not ideal, and that there are things that need to be overcome here, and that we need to be fighting. We need to be taking our stand against Satan. So we need to be to adopt this mentality that will allow for us to move away from this life as an entertainment idea until, like, you know, yeah, life is a battle. What we are called to be and what God is doing in this world has brought us into the greatest conflict we could ever know, because God is bringing his kingdom in this world. He's going to lay the smack down on Satan one day, and it's going to be over. But in the meantime, we follow his pattern, because when Jesus came, he did not come as the conquering hero riding the big horse with a big sword. He'll do that one day, actually. That's what Revelation says. But he came as a servant, and he came to sacrifice. And he laid down his life to bring life. And life has come to us through his death. Which is unbelievable to think about. That's the way it's happened, how the God has ordained it, even for himself, that life and victory would come through sacrifice. And that's what it is for us. We stand against Satan. We don't go off and fighting other people like we're going to win some sort of cultural war. We sacrifice and we humble ourselves. And then we will know what it means to stand against Satan. When we sacrifice, when we don't just live to please ourselves, to gratify ourselves, then we'll be in that battle. It's hard to embrace that mentality. Because everywhere we look, you know, we see some bad things in this world, but for the most part, we see relative peace in our lives. We're blessed that way, aren't we? It's not like that in the rest of the world, per se. It's like that for us. So can we move away from just looking at what's seen and move to the unseen? Can we perceive how God is building his kingdom in this world and how we can be a part of it? And that's our challenge today. Can you adopt a wartime mentality? Because you're at war. And the only one who would have you believe that you're not at war is Satan. And that might be his number one deception. War? What war? There's no war going on here. Enjoy your life. Just live, do whatever you can to make your life good. That's all you can really do. Who could expect anything more from you? That right there is probably Satan's number one deception. You're at war. The God who has defeated Satan has called you into battle to fight with his strength, to stand up against him with truth and humility and sacrifice. And we will win. And we will see victory in the end. But now's the time that we got to fight. So let's fight. God, give us strength. Help us to perceive and understand what you're doing in this world. Help us to bathe ourselves in your gospel, to understand truth, to understand who you are, who we are, who we're called to be. Help us to understand that. Let us not make our stand against Satan based on our resources and how intelligent, how wise we think we are, but through humility, through sacrifice, through offering ourselves to you, that we would find victory in this world. Help us to take it seriously. Help us to understand the gravity of the situations that we face day after day. Expose the deceptions that we have believed. And turn us away from those deceptions. Help us not to be intimidated, to be afraid, as if Satan has anything over us. But let us live in your victory, in the sealing of your victory. And I pray that this body of people, not just in this church, but across this community, across this county, across this country, stretching on over all the world, God, will stand for you and will shine a light and will be a conduit of the gospel, and that we would see your kingdom come as we fight. So we ask this in Jesus' name.